Well, I might start off today with the letter to the Galatians, because it's a curious letter if you haven't really studied it very much. Paul, in this particular case, and of course he's not winning any friends with his usual diplomacy, as you begin with, "Oh, stupid Galatians." For all intents and purposes, though, he's doing this for emphasis, because what's happened in the Galatian community, first and foremost, is that a bunch of people have come from James, and remember, James is the head of the Jerusalem church, and there are these extreme Judaizers who are part of the Jerusalem church, and they're kind of going out on their own. I mean, they're under James's custody, but they're kind of going out on their own into the Gentile regions that Paul has been evangelizing, and of course, they're bringing a whole new code of conduct. In other words, Paul had permission after the Council of Jerusalem to allow the Gentiles to be free of any of the prescripts of the law except for the three that were designated by the Council of Jerusalem, not eating meat sacrificed to strangled animals, etc. But they didn't have to be circumcised. They didn't have to, you know, abide by, you know, the prescription codes of the Torah. And so, of course, what we see now is a bunch of people have come in from Jerusalem and they've really disturbed these Jewish converts. And Paul's gotten wind of it as he's probably maybe writing from Rome, right? And he's got wind of it. And of course, he the whole first part of the Galatians letter that we just saw, right? He's trying to establish his credentials, that basically he's got equal credentials to Peter because he's seen the Lord on the way to Damascus, and his commissioning was, you know, similar to Peter's in that he got the commissioning from God himself and learned the gospel from God himself in Arabia, right, as he's on his own. So he feels like he's established his credentials, and then he launches right into it. "You idiots. You know, I can't believe it. I came to you. I gave you the Holy Spirit. And when I gave you the Holy Spirit, right, you were able to do these healings and these miracles and these prophecies, and you had the Spirit inspiring you interiorly and the Spirit inspiring you exteriorly. And now, you know, you've been part of the power of the Holy Spirit. You know the inward power, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And now you're going to go back to the law because somebody has come into your community and told you that you had to do it," you know. And of course, he's basically setting them up, and he's going to say, "I'm going to tell you right now, the law isn't going to do it for you. The law isn't going to add anything to the Holy Spirit. The law isn't going to add to the highest commandment to love." In other words, when he says law, he's talking about Torah, right, the Jewish law, right? And so he's basically saying, and he's going to say in stark words, the law will lead you to death. It's the Spirit who will lead you to life. And he's going to equate the law, as he does in today's reading, with the flesh, almost as if, you know, the law has a destructive power. So now we got to just back up for a minute, because as we listen to this very, very important theology and this very important letter to the Galatians, we have to realize that Paul has these two sides to the equation and the relationship between the law and the Spirit in Paul. First of all, in Paul, you've got to remember the Holy Spirit obviously trumps the law. The law is static. The Spirit is dynamic. The law only gives the old covenant, right? The Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the new covenant. The law stops before it gets to love. Jesus makes love the highest of the commandments. So Paul's saying, okay, the law doesn't cut it. If it comes down to the Spirit versus the law, you got to go with the Spirit. You have to go with Jesus Christ. You have to go with the commandment to love. You have to go with the inspiration of the Spirit within the greater church, right, through Peter's ministry and Paul's ministry. That's where you have to go if there's a contradiction. Number two, the second thing that Paul's going to say is, look, the law has something good to say for it, right? The law, and he's talking here now, he's going to talk about the Ten Commandments. So he's not talking about the, you know, the 270 prescripts or something like that, right? Or 263 according to other rankings. But he's not talking about the grand law with all the ritual prescriptions and you know, the kosher laws and so forth and so on. He's basically just talking about the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, the law, the commandment to love neighbor and the commandment to love God, you put those together, if I can call it that, in like 12 commandments. Those commandments still provide the basic fundamental ethical guidelines that we must follow. So in that sense, the law is very, very good. But what Paul is saying is, after you get past those things, which are the great ethical guidelines, right, that we do have to follow, the lines in the sand that we shouldn't transgress, that we shouldn't go across, right? Once you get past that, what Paul's saying is, all these other things like circumcision, meats that can't be eaten, kosher laws, ritual, you know, laws for the observance of ritual and so forth and so on, don't worry about this. This is not really necessary in the economy of salvation as Christ has constructed it. So that's basically what he does. He takes the section of the law that he has the ethical prescriptions. He leaves off all the other parts of the law that don't have the central ethical prescriptions and basically says, follow those guidelines. Third and last thing, you can't stop with the guidelines. The ethical guidelines in the Decalogue, that's the Ten Commandments, or the kind of interpretation of the Ten Commandments. You really have to elevate it up to the law of love. And there's two things to recognize. That the Ten Commandments themselves, at least the last seven commandments in the Ten Commandments, they're really important. But they are essentially proscriptive. They're telling you what not to do. And they're telling you what can harm your neighbor. They're telling you the silver rule, right? And so they're proscriptive. And they're thou shalt not, as it were, except for honor your mother and your father. Now you get then to the other to the law of love itself, and the law of love itself is prescriptive. It's encompassed in the golden rule: do unto others as you do the good for others that you would want done to you. So it's not just what to avoid doing; it's not just about the harms that you should not do to your neighbor. That's the Ten Commandments have that down very well, or at least the last seven of them have it down very well, right? But the law to love goes much further than that. It's the good that you would want done to yourself. Do that for your neighbor. That's what it means to love your neighbor. And your neighbor even includes your enemy, as we've seen in the Good Samaritan. Now, says Paul, if you have that interpretation, where the Ten Commandments, the prescriptive nature of the Ten Commandments, can be accompanied by and complemented by the prescriptive, sky's-the-limit, altruistic commandments of the law to love, and you listen to the Holy Spirit in developing the law to love, then you're going to be saved. And that means you're going to have faith in Jesus Christ. So faith is going to be more important than the law. And spirit's going to be more important than the law. And the commandment to love is going to be more important to the law in that threefold context that I just talked about. And of course, as you see that, then now you can understand what he's talking about in the letter to the Galatians. Paul's not talking about throwing the Ten Commandments out the window. But what he is talking about is it needs to be complemented by the Spirit, by faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, Christians no longer need to follow all of the other prescriptions of the Jewish Torah. So that's essentially the context in which to see this incredibly important letter that forms the theological basis for moral theology in the Christian church for the next 2,000 years. Amen.